In the name of our Savior Jesus, dear fellow redeemed, back in 1979, archaeologists working near Jerusalem and investigating a burial cave came across two silver scrolls, metal pounded thin and rolled into scrolls so small that they could be carried in a locket around a neck by a necklace. These scrolls from about 600 BC had printed on them, perhaps stamped or at least scratched into them, the blessing that's before us this morning. Not every word survived the ages and the deterioration that comes from that kind of storage, but the phrases were recognizable as this blessing. Turns out that those silver scrolls and those words etched or scratched into the silver are the oldest written text of Holy Scripture. What they were made of and how they were taken care of, that they survived, underscores the preciousness of that blessing. Also, yes, to, well, Old Testament believers 600 years before Christ. They held those words literally close. This morning, we hold those words up so that we can take a closer look to that blessing which so often closes our worship services. And this morning, as we do, we are prompted to count our Trinity blessings: the Father's providence, the Son's forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit's peace. There's no strong grammatical reason for the word Lord, and notice it's capital L, capital O-R-D, Lord, to be repeated three times across that blessing. It could be done, announce it once, and know that it would fill in at the other places needed, but the emphasis goes beyond grammar. It goes to the faith and the hearts of the people who heard, and yes, who still hear it. The Lord, those four capital letters, is a way in English to underscore the special name that God presented to Israel in the Hebrew letters that were there. The Israelites, too, the Hebrew readers of then and now, look at that name as a very special thing, and special it is because that name of God, and there are many, but that name of God, the four capital letters, is what God always used whenever he spoke of the promises of a Savior, when he assured his people of forgiveness that would come and had come to them from the promises of a Savior who was to come. L-O-R-D reminded in an instant who this God is and what he has planned, in their case, what he has done in our case. And so each time it's mentioned with the blessing in three parts, we are reminded of that promise and that covenant. And God himself defined what that word means. Back in Exodus, we have this: the Lord, the Lord. These are God's word, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is a God, as he reveals himself, who is, yes, very serious about his holy will, how we should live with regard to him and with regard to our fellow human beings. But just as serious about his law, he is as serious about his gospel, because that law quickly reveals that no human being could live up to that, and God has promised a Savior for every human being, and from our perspective, saved us through the fulfillment of that promise. And so the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, embedded three times across this particular blessing, is a drumbeat of reminder of who this is. Yes, serious about sin, but yes, just as serious about salvation and forgiveness, he who blesses us. And so that first part, the Lord bless you and keep you. In this blessing, and this is true in a general way across the Old Testament, we don't have here and we don't often see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit explicitly, carefully, clearly spelled out. But what we have in this blessing, which was told by God to Moses to tell to Aaron, his brother, the high priest, and to his nephews, the assistants, and later one of them, the high priest of Israel. This blessing was to be placed upon the people and was announced to the people through Moses and Aaron. In the very early days after Egypt, but before they really began their journey to the promised land, they didn't know yet then that was going to be 40 years of wandering. But they could, from this blessing, know that God would be with them. And yes, we don't hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We hear Lord, Lord, Lord. But in each of the blessings, we do see and understand the action of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here, the Lord bless you and keep you. The first half of that is, well, it's describing how God acts toward human beings, gives us great blessings. In the Father's case, we think of him as especially the Creator, although all three persons are present at creation. He who created this world, this universe, we know, but also each of us, formed us in the womb. From our conception, knew who we would be, who guided our lives with all kinds of blessings in our home and the opportunities given us across life, from the things that we see and count as blessings, these basics of food and shelter for Israel, that he would lead and take care of them, that he would provide and protect. All of that is there in this sense of blessing. Blessing also as he guided history here in Israel's case toward the fulfillment of the promise of a Savior, but also in specific cases for each of those Israelites, for each one of us. Guidance in our lives that did bring us to faith, did nurture that faith through the Word. Bless and keep, it's tied right together. Israel knew that God would feed and lead, would, again, protect and provide, keep them, would keep them safe, would keep them through the dangers. When hard things happened, even those things would turn out for the greater good. The Father, in action, as he identifies himself in other places in Scripture, blesses and keeps. And we pause a little bit on this day from these thoughts, because our culture, our time and place celebrate this date as a Father's Day. Not a one of us dads could live up to this standard. But nevertheless, there is a template, a pattern here that reflects what a Christian father is and does. He who protects and provides, who works with his head or his hands or both to bring to his children, to his home, to his wife and family, the things that are needed, the basics for life of food and roof and clothing and education, and on we could go. He does that with his head, with his hands, yes. But he does the greatest thing of all when that family is well aware of where his heart is, as he establishes a routine in the home with his wife, as he shares with the mother of his children that responsibility of bringing children to know their Savior. And by that regular taking part in worship in a setting like this, the opportunities that are there in the home for devotions, Bible study, for our Lutheran elementary school, and beyond that, to, in our case, particularly the blessing of a high school just down the road, and beyond that, as our wider synod trains future called workers in college and seminary, all of that starts in the home. And the Father's leadership, example, his sharing of that. We bring that in here not to, well, make us dads feel bad. I haven't lived up to that. But no, none of us has. But we have that opportunity, we sinners, to point our children to their Savior. The Lord bless and keep you. The Father's love is evident there. It's evident the more through the action of the Son. The words of the Savior. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. One last word about the Father. Paul in Romans, not long after our reading earlier, wrote, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" God the Father sent his son. He will take care of us. And the next part of the blessing underscores that. Again, the Lord. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The basis of the blessing across the board is that covenant promise of a Savior. And now here we have the action, the results of the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. What a blessing that is as God's face shines upon us. Well, how does the face shine? Certainly a smile, a light beaming, we often say, from one's eyes. Its opposites mean that God is not frowning upon us, not showing his eyes in a darkened and disappointed way, but through the work of Jesus, through how he lived, how he died, and that he rose, beams the light of forgiveness upon us. And in that is God's grace. These Israelites lived among people who fell into the natural religion of every human being who doesn't know the true God, a kind of transactional understanding. I'll be good, I'll get good. I'll do my best to please this God, and this God will take care of me. This back and forth of a hopeless trying to in some way be friends with that false idea of who God is. We don't know the true God unless we know his son, Jesus. And we see his son, Jesus, also in here. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. There it is again. God's grace, his undeserved love, in action in the mercy that he shows through forgiveness. No, these people didn't have all the details of how this would unfold. But they had something very special and unique compared to the people around them, compared to anyone else in the world who didn't know the true God. They understood that this God who had made them and cared for them and brought them this far was also the God of loving forgiveness, boundless mercy, as that definition of God's names was, one who's eager to forgive. Israel knew that most important detail of the promise of the Savior who was to come. And for you and me, it's the same blessing that rests upon us. Yeah, God's law, shown to us by a God who is serious about his will, demands perfection, says, sinner, sinner, you'll never do it. The same God shows us what Jesus did in our place. Live perfectly. Live perfectly. Not just an outward show of checking the boxes, but even how he felt, even how he reacted, even how he expressed his thoughts were exactly in a line with what God wanted, both as he served his heavenly Father and as he interacted with his fellow human beings in all kinds of settings. And then he died, gave up the perfect life. The only person who never deserved to die died, was killed, was crucified, and willingly went as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And lest we be left wondering about this interesting side note of history, he rose from his grave to assure you and me that those promises made are promises kept and our sins are forgiven. And there's where we go with our sins, whether it's something that still plagues us. Yes, we know Jesus' cross. We know his empty tomb. But late in the night, that thing of long ago or maybe just recently just bothers us. It's forgiven. It's where we go with our grudges and our lusts, our harsh words or the times we didn't speak up. It's where we go when the temptations of this world interact with the sinful nature of our heart, when Satan sees his advantage and tries to tear us away. That's where we go to hear of the God whose face shines upon us, who is gracious to us, who forgives. Once and for all, it is finished. And that puts us at peace. And the Lord give you peace. What the Holy Spirit does for us is bring to us that definition of the Son's grace and compassion. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Whatever natural sense of God's order in our lives might make us try to somehow improve upon his grace is tamped down by this assurance of peace. Yes, the law saying you can't do it anyway. The gospel telling us clearly it's been done for you. The Lord bless you and the Lord give you peace. There is the work of the Holy Spirit. You and I wouldn't know about the Father blessing and keeping us. You and I would not believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit, who laid down clearly in his inspired word, inspiring men across the ages, Moses and the prophets, the apostles and the evangelists, to put down exactly as he wanted it, the truth of our salvation. That gives us peace. Peace, peace which the world cannot give. Peace which is there from the moment we come to faith until that last moment before we reach heaven. Peace that says things are right between us and our God. And give you peace. The Holy Spirit's work is done by what's sometimes called the quiet member of the Trinity. But we wouldn't know the Trinity at all. We wouldn't know our Savior and salvation at all if it were not for him bringing us to faith for many, maybe most of us, all of us perhaps, through that miracle of water and word that happened when we were very, very young, and that was nourished and continues to be nourished across our lives through the hearing of God's word, through reading it, discussing it, taking it, applying it, living it in our lives as that word speaks to us God's truth, the truth of salvation, nurtured also through the sacrament of Lord's Supper, the gospel there, in the bread and the wine, the very body and blood of Jesus, given to us as a way of assuring us personally of that forgiveness, of that peace. That peace that goes beyond all understanding. God concluded his instructions to Moses for Aaron and Aaron's sons with these words, and they, the Israelites, will, and they, meaning the Aaron and his sons, will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That name would ride with Israel. That name would be upon them. That way they would make them distinct from anyone else on the earth because the true God had chosen them as the vehicle, the vessel to whom, through whom the world would get to know the Savior Jesus. He would have that, they would have that name on them through all that was coming, the 40 years, the conquest, the ups and downs of Israel and Judah, the oppression, the exile, all of that. That name would rest and continue to speak loudly and clearly to them, a Savior's coming. Their faithful God would be faithful to them no matter what. And that name would distinguish them from all others. More than a century and a half ago, this congregation put a name on itself. Our predecessors and ancestors chose Trinity, the three in one God, as its own. And we think on that on Trinity Sunday. After a reading like this, a service like this, none of us can walk away going, well, now I understand the Trinity. We cannot. Our God is one God, but he is three persons. Each person is true God, but there are not three gods. There is only one God. And the three persons of a God are not different kinds of action that he takes or different faces he shows us or different moods he's in from time to time. No, there are three persons and one God, each true God, but each not the other, and each, well, as we've been saying, intimately, personally, lovingly, graciously involved in this one thing for you and me, that we come to faith and know our Savior Jesus and live as part of the triune God's family here in time and hereafter in eternity. And all of that is confessed in a congregation that bears the name Trinity.